John chapter 5, we begin in verse 1. And again, this is the word of God. Let us hear it. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Could I pause here just long enough to say that commentators are not sure what that feast is? Some have suggested another Passover, in which case John's gospel would go through three Passover cycles. I like the explanation that suggests it's the Feast of Pentecost. And I like that explanation because Pentecost would follow Passover by some 50 days. And that would pretty well fit into the account then of the Gospel of John up to this point. But at any rate, it's not absolutely essential for us to understand just what feast this is. We know that after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 15, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. As we follow Jesus to this pool of Bethesda, I can't help but wonder if the scene at this pool resembled a hospital, the way you would find a hospital in ancient days. We're told in verse 5 about a pool that was evidently not far from the sheep gate. It says the sheep market in our authorized version, but it seems to make reference to the sheep gate, which would have been one of the northern gates of the temple, the gate through which sacrificial sheep would have been brought through in those days. We're further told about five porches that could be found at the scene. Other English versions translate it five roofed colonnades. Commentators suggest that these porches or colonnades were like shelters, which could hold a large number of sick people and could protect them by shade from the heat and at least partially from the rain. Add to this scene the fact that this pool was called Bethesda, which means house of mercy. And it's not hard to envision in this scene a hospital the way you perhaps would have found a hospital in those days. Interesting to note that many modern-day hospitals utilize the name Bethesda in their title. including a well-known hospital in Maryland, which is the Bethesda Naval Hospital. Drawing from this very passage and this title, this scene in John 5 certainly has some things in common with hospitals, most notably a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, and withered. And I should clarify a matter about this text this morning before we get too deep into our study, and that is the matter of whether or not verse 4 even belongs in the New Testament. Some modern English versions omit the verse altogether, while some others include it, but with some kind of footnote that reads something like this: the best and most ancient manuscripts do not include this verse. You know, whenever you find a footnote like that, you should always keep in mind that what you're reading is the opinion of some men. Not even all men. That's an editorial comment, and you do well to remember that it's an editorial comment. As a matter of fact, most Greek manuscripts do contain the verse. These ancient and so-called best manuscripts notwithstanding. Perhaps the thing that would tempt someone to wonder about the authenticity of the verse is the unusual situation or scene that's presented by the verse. I mean, think about it. Could it really be that there was in existence at the time of Christ such a pool that had such supernatural medicinal qualities about it that people could be healed who went into it? And if that was the case, could it be that the pool only contained this supernatural power at particular intervals, which would be when an angel stirred the water? And could it really be that this supernatural power only applied to the very first person who managed to enter the pool upon the stirring of the water? Now, there is admittedly a strangeness about this scene, but it's not so strange that it can't be readily explained. I like the explanation that Albert Barnes gives in his commentary. Listen to what he writes regarding the angel. Barnes notes, "It is not affirmed that the angel did this visibly or that they saw him do it. They judged by the effect. And when they saw the waters agitated, they concluded that they had healing properties and descended to them. The Jews were in the habit of attributing all favors to the ministry of the angels of God." And with regard to the statement about the first one stepping into the water being healed, Barnes adds what I think is a very significant and clarifying comment when he says, "This does not mean that but one was healed, and that the first one, but that those who first descended into the pool were healed. The strong medicinal properties of the waters soon subsided, and those who could not at first enter into the pool were obliged to wait for the return of the agitation." When you note such statements as what we have in Psalm 91 and verse 11, which says, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." I think of another text that makes reference to the angels watching over the people of God so as to prevent them from even stubbing their toe. When I think of texts like that, it can make you wonder just how involved these unseen beings may be in all our lives. So I begin our study today with this explanation of the text, and the scene that I may point out that the text with good reason appears in your New Testament, and that the scene is not so unusual when you have the faith to see the many unseen things that are given to us in the Bible. The thing I want you to see now from the passage, however, is the strong emphasis being placed on being made whole. Look at the number of times you find that word whole in the verses we read. I'll recount them for you. Verse 4, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." Verse 6, "When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole?" Verse 9, "And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath." Verse 11, "He answered them," that is the Jews, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk." Verse 14, "Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon thee." In verse 15, "The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole." What an emphasis then on this idea of being made whole. We know, of course, that the emphasis in the passage has to do with this impotent man's physical condition. What terrible shape he'd been in. His impotence made him weak. He was evidently crippled. We don't know how he became crippled, but we do know that he was in this condition for a very long time, 38 years, according to verse 5. That's kind of a hard thing for us to grasp, isn't it? Especially those of us that know health and well-being to the point where we take it for granted. Imagine being that weak and that crippled for that long, 38 years. And the nature of his crippling disease was such that he was never able to avail himself of the healing quality of the pool of Bethesda. He needed help to get into the water, and that help never seemed to be available. That might be a testament or a testimony to the type of day in which he lived. So many people concerned for themselves, so few concerned for anyone else. No one to help him. So that he never had what he needed. He never had the assistance that it would have required for him to step into the pool. It seems, though, doesn't it, that he always had hope, for the text seems to indicate that he'd been at this pool for a long time, perhaps with the hope that one of these days, upon the stirring of this water, maybe he could avail himself of its seemingly miraculous qualities. Now, while the narrative places a strong emphasis on the man's physical condition, and while it's definitely true that Jesus healed this man from his physical condition and made the man whole in such a way that he was able to pick up his bed and walk, the thing that I'm wondering this morning is just this. Do you think that when Jesus asked the man in verse 6, if he wanted to be made whole, that Jesus himself was only thinking of the man's physical condition? I doubt that to be the case. And the reason I doubt that to be the case would be traced to another occasion when Christ healed a person that was bedridden with the palsy. You may read this account in any of the synoptic gospels. It's found in Matthew 9 or in Mark chapter 2 or in Luke chapter 5. The case when a sick man's friends brought him on his bed to Jesus, but because of the crowd, they couldn't get through to Jesus without some thinking outside the box, so to speak. And so they hoist their friend on his bed to the roof of the house in which Jesus was. And then on thatching the roof, they lowered their friend right in front of Jesus. And you remember the first thing Jesus said to the bedridden invalid? He said to him, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." You know, when I think of that statement in the Synoptic Gospels, that puts the miracles of Christ in a whole new light. And then a very practical light. I look upon the miracles that Jesus did, and some people, I think, look at them wrongly. Hey, if Jesus healed that man of his disease, can he not heal me of my disease? Well, yes, he can. Does he do it very often? Well, no, he doesn't. Is the thrust of the miracles to encourage me to seek him for physical healing? And I say no. Look at the first thing he says to this invalid, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And then the miracle that is performed immediately afterward serves the purpose of demonstrating to the crowd on hand that this man, Christ, has the authority to forgive sins. Now when I read the accounts of his miracles, I shout hallelujah. This man has the authority to forgive me of my sins. And that's the value that these miracles have. Okay, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And then he proves it. He commands that man, just like the man in our text, to take up his bed and walk. And the man does. Now, there was a man made whole, not only physically, but spiritually. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. You can't possibly be whole without that. And I believe that it is with this kind of wholeness in mind primarily that this miracle in John 5 has been recorded and preserved for us. We know from some passages in the Bible, most notably Isaiah chapter 1, that sin itself is pictured as a terrible disease. Listen to the words of Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 4. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Oh, what a description of man in his sin. And what a vivid portrayal of man's total depravity. Christ himself confirmed the diagnosis while he walked in this world. Listen to what he says in Matthew 15 and verse 19. "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Oh, man is sick in his sin. It's a heart disease. We hear it, don't we? Very often we hear it from a physical perspective. The number one killer of men today is heart disease. I would suggest, spiritually speaking, that's the killer of all men. It's heart disease. And the thing I want you to recognize this morning is that Christ addresses such people in such a case spiritually when he asks them, "Wilt thou be made whole?" I wonder this morning, has Christ ever asked you that question? And if he has he followed up by making you whole spiritually? So that's the question I want to draw your attention to this morning. And based on this question that Christ asks the invalid, and followed this question by his word, I want you to think with me for a few moments this morning on the blessing of being made whole. The blessing of being made whole. Let's think first of all for a moment or two on what it means for a man to be made whole. What does that mean? You could say that wholeness in this verse makes reference to the man being complete. That's why we read from Colossians 2 this morning. Listen again to these words, beginning with verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Here is wholeness indeed, being complete in Christ. One of the blessings that I enjoy, I guess, as the minister of this church is that books are sent to me on occasion. Especially do I love the books that are sent to me by Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. They sent me one recently that's a reprint of a book that our brother Dr. Mike Barrett has written called Complete in Him. I recommend it to you. This is the second time it's been printed, this time by Reformation Heritage Books. And that whole book is devoted to a study in Colossians, which he takes to place a special emphasis on the idea of being complete in Christ. And certainly the phrase in Christ, which is a common phrase, especially in Paul's epistles, the phrase makes reference to the glorious truth that you are united to Christ. You are joined to him in such a way that God sees you in him. You're joined to him in a way that makes his life count for yours, and his death counts for yours. So does his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Your life is even now hidden in him at the right hand of God. We read from Colossians 2 this morning, but back in Colossians 1, we're given a very clear explanation of what our union to Christ entails. These are words that ought to fill and thrill your soul. Listen now to Colossians 1. I begin in verse 19. You might do well to turn there yourself and look it up and follow along. These are words, like I say, that ought to reduce you to tears, happy tears of joy. Listen to what it says. For it pleased the Father, verse 19, that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet hath he reconciled, now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you, and this is the part that really amazes me, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Can that really be? That almost seems too good to be true. Praise God, it's in his word. I take him at his word. Could anything be more gracious and glorious than to be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight? This is what gives the believer, you know, confidence for that judgment day. In some respects, that day will be a fearful day. That day is a day to dread. When the world gains an increased sense of the reality of that day approaching, they're looking for a hiding place. So we read in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They can tell, can't they, that the day has arrived. It's near at hand. And it's terrifying. And they want a hiding place. And nobody is exempt from that day. And yet it is with reference to that day that Paul in Colossians makes reference to the followers of Christ, to believers in Jesus, being presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's how such a day can be anticipated with joy by Christians. The reason is simply this. This is what it amounts to. You've been made whole. There's a text in the Psalms that used to puzzle me. It's found in Psalm 42 and verse 2. It speaks of the longing of the psalmist's heart. Listen to it. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. And then he asks a question, and this is what used to really puzzle me. When shall I come and appear before God? Can you imagine the psalmist saying that? The nerve of the psalmist. How is it that he could be so anxious to appear before God? Doesn't the psalmist know what a fearful day that will be when men must give account to their Maker? Does the psalmist think he's good in and of himself, that he'll be able to withstand the scrutiny of that day? Or could it be that the psalmist had some idea of his union to the Savior? However much the psalmist knew or didn't know, we certainly know that we can have confidence against that day because of our union to Christ. How else could you possibly be presented to God as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight? You must be seen as joined to one who is holy and unblameable and unreprovable. And that one is our Savior. You must be seen in Christ. You must be seen as one whose sins have been washed away as far as the east is from the west. You must be seen as one who is dressed in a righteousness, not your own. You must be seen, in other words, in Christ. Now, up to this point, I've been viewing wholeness from what you might call a positional perspective. I've been describing your position in Christ. You are made whole in Him. But this is not the only perspective from which your wholeness can be viewed. There's also a practical perspective that pertains to your wholeness. And that practical perspective is found in our text when Christ finds the impotent man in the temple. Look with me back in John chapter 5 now, in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. Sin no more. There's the practical perspective of our wholeness. And what a picture of the connection now between your wholeness and the way you live. Do you see it? Christ first says to the man, Behold, thou art made whole. There's his position, you could argue. You might liken the statement to justification. Certainly in your justification, you're made whole. What then should follow? Well, just this. Don't sin anymore. Stop sinning. Sin no more. Christ does not suggest to the man that he cease from sin in order to be made whole. No, rather he says to the man, Sin no more because thou art made whole. And doesn't this verse serve to further illustrate the point I made earlier that when Christ spoke to this impotent man of being made whole, he wasn't just making reference to the man's physical wholeness? So it follows with every true believer. And don't you know this in your experience? If you've really come to see your condition, if you've really come to appreciate the truth of your sin, and then Christ comes and speaks a word to you and makes you whole and saves you. You know this in your experience. I don't want to sin anymore. I don't want to sin the sin that you used to love. Now you hate. You're not so deceived as to think that you no longer have any sin. We make God a liar by that suggestion, according to John in his first epistle. But your outlook is different, and your affections are different, and your striving has been changed so that you strive from the gracious and glorious truth of your wholeness in Christ. So to those Christians this morning that find themselves struggling with some particular sin, hear Christ's word spoken right to you. Behold, you're made whole. Sin no more. And to those that think that grace is cheap or that grace opens the door to sin with impunity, you should know that that's the kind of thinking that brings forth the word of Christ, lest the worst thing happen to thee. Oh, I'm very much aware there are those that abuse grace. Paul in Romans was accused of doing that very thing. Paul, the Jews said to him, if what you're saying is true, my, doesn't that throw open the door to sin? And that was the kind of slander that they were circulating about Paul. And Paul had a simple word with regard to them, that their damnation was just. The slanderers' damnation were just. And anybody who would think and act as if God's purpose in making you whole is to somehow deliver you to sin, oh my. Worse things will happen to you than what happened to this man. So that's what it means to be made whole. Christ speaks to us not with reference to our physical condition, especially today, but to your spiritual condition. The healing of this impotent man illustrates for us something that is way better than good physical health. Being whole means being complete in Christ. I hope you can say this morning that you've been made whole by faith in Christ, and that being made whole, you strive with all that's in you to live up to what you are in Christ. The next thing I'd like you to see from the narrative this morning is this: the things that keep a man from being made whole. We have to focus on those things. There are things plainly revealed in the text that show us things that will keep a man from being made whole. The obvious thing in the narrative that kept this impotent man from being made whole was a limited perspective on what being whole really meant. In the context of Christ's mission of going to Calvary's cross, I think you and I know more about what Christ meant, perhaps, than this impotent man knew when Christ asked him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The impotent man couldn't see beyond his physical condition. We know this by the answer he gave to Christ's question about being made whole. Look at verse 7 in John 5. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." You see how he could only think in terms of his physical condition? He could only view wholeness in terms of being physically well. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with being physically well or physically fit. There's nothing wrong with taking care of our bodies so that we might be as useful as we can in Christ's service. For some, the care of the body proves to be difficult. When I hear about all the foods I'm supposed to eat and all the other foods that I'm not supposed to eat, my thought very often is, who can afford that? And when I hear of the efforts that some people are able to put into working out and exercising, oftentimes my thought is, who has time for that? And then when you become aware that for many folks, mostly unsaved folks, but some Christians too, find themselves guilty of this sort of thing, which is the sin of pursuing vain glory, so that physical wellness and physical fitness just contributes to pride. And I respond by thinking, who needs it? Wholeness goes way beyond your physical condition. In fact, you can be whole without being in very good physical condition. I've had people tell me, perhaps you've had them tell you also, or perhaps you've experienced this yourself, you were healed of some disease. I've heard incredible stories of people who were afflicted with cancer and were quite beyond what modern medicine could do for folks. And then one day, inexplicably, the cancer just disappears. You ever heard those kind of things? I have. And the disappearance is so amazing that even secular doctors and nurses find themselves compelled to say, it must have been a miracle. Some people, I'm convinced, are healed of diseases that only existed in their imagination. But whenever I hear such accounts, I never question the authenticity of what I'm being told. But what I do try to strongly caution against is the notion that even if you are the beneficiary of such a miracle, you shouldn't assume on the basis of that miracle that all is well between you and God. The issue you see on Judgment Day isn't going to be so much your physical condition during your time in the sin-cursed world. The issue is going to be sin. And unless you can see beyond this present evil world and recognize that you possess an immortal soul that is going to spend eternity in either heaven or hell, until you see beyond the limitations of this present temporal world, you'll never be made whole. So that's the first thing that keeps men from being whole. They have a limited view as to what it means. They only think of it in terms of here and now. They only think of it in terms of this world. They never get beyond the here and now. They can only view things in terms of what they see. They're oblivious to the truth that this world is passing away. Listen to what Peter writes in his second epistle. This is in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Oh, may our hold on the things of this world be loosened in the light of what this world is destined for. And may God help you to see beyond this world. And may we all be delivered from any and every pursuit of what only amounts to vain glory. But there's another thing that can keep a person back from wholeness. And what I have in mind now pertains to the practical perspective of wholeness that I described in my first point. Notice again the words of verse 7, paying attention now to the second part of the verse, when we read the impotent man's words to Christ. Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Now, I expressed my view in the introduction that these words don't have to mean that only the very first person became the beneficiary of this miracle. It could mean that the nature of the agitated waters was such that the benefit was temporary, and so you had to be among the first to get into the water in order to gain the benefit. Whether my interpretation is right or whether the verse is saying you had to be the very first person into the water, in either case, the picture that's given to us is a picture of having to compete with others in order to get into the pool. And that's what posed the problem for the impotent man. He couldn't compete. The nature of his infirmity made it impossible for him to beat anyone into the pool. And it's on this point especially that Christians at times come away with wrong ideas about their wholeness. They think they have to compete with others in order to gain their wholeness. And where this kind of thinking really gets out of hand is when it leads to pulling others down in order to exalt yourself over them. I wonder how ugly that situation got at that healing pool. It's not hard to envision people pushing and shoving and knocking others down because they want to be the ones to get into the pool to draw the benefit from it. That was a problem in Galatia, you know, where the Galatian Christians had lost track of what it really meant for them to be whole and were being led to believe that they had to contribute somehow to maintaining their wholeness. And isn't it interesting that it's in that epistle that Paul has to admonish them? And this has always amazed me that Paul could actually paint this kind of a grim and gruesome picture as something that would exist among Christians when he exhorts them in Galatians 5 in verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Oh my, is that really true of Christians? Are they like wild dogs attacking each other? Biting and devouring, having to watch against being consumed. Oh, I'm afraid that our carnal flesh makes it the case. What kind of picture is that? It's the picture of Christians trying to assert themselves by pulling others down. Even the apostles of Christ were vulnerable to such a thing when we find them in various portions of the Gospels, arguing among themselves over who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This kind of biting and devouring or competing with others to get into the pool first can only come about when Christians forget their wholeness and the meaning and basis for their wholeness in Christ. So these are the things that keep sinners from gaining wholeness and keep Christians from enjoying their wholeness. Simply put, these things amount to worldliness and carnality. Oh, may the Lord deliver us from both. So we've seen what it means to be made whole. We've seen what can keep a man from being whole. It remains for us to consider what it takes for a man to be made whole. What it takes. And the first thing I draw your attention to here is that it takes a sovereign act of God's grace for a sinner to be made whole. Interesting, isn't it? There are times in the Gospels when you read of Christ healing multitudes. The Gospel of Mark comes to mind, especially the first chapter, when you read of all the city being gathered together at the door where Christ was staying, and you read of how many were brought to him in the early days of his earthly ministry, and he healed them all. In the case before us, however, in John chapter 5, we only read, don't we, of what is called a certain man. A certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. This man was one among many. We know that to be the case when we read in verse 3, a multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, and withered. How is it then that Christ only addresses this certain man who had an infirmity for 38 years? And the simple answer is that it was Christ's prerogative to go to whom he would. Now, it might be worth noting here that this gospel account doesn't give any indication that anyone else among those impotent people was even slightly interested in Christ. It would be a mistake to think that Christ would have turned down anyone who cried to him for help. But there's no record of anyone so crying. And indeed, this impotent man himself didn't cry out. We know in the narrative that he didn't even know until later that it was Jesus that healed him. So the whole matter of being made whole is clearly revealed in this narrative to be a matter of Christ's sovereign prerogative. Now, I know that for some Christians, this sort of phenomenon makes them uneasy. They reason to themselves that if this matter of salvation is a matter of God's sovereign prerogative, then how do I know whether or not I'm saved? Can I know such a thing? And you know, whenever I find myself in a discussion or a debate with someone who doesn't embrace my theological perspective, the very first thing I seek to do is dislodge them of ungrounded fears. And that's really what to many make this doctrine frightening, because they envision an impossible scenario. They envision people who came to Christ, confessed their sins, worship Christ, lean on Christ, trust in Him wholly, show up to worship Him, and yet at the end of the day they're turned away because they're not of the elect. While on the other hand, you may have folks that have no interest in Christ of any kind. If they use His name at all, they only use it as a slang curse word. No desire for holiness. They don't worship Christ. They don't believe in Him. And yet they end up in heaven because they are elect. Like I say, it's an impossible scenario. It just doesn't work out that way. And the answer to whether or not you can know such a thing with regard to your wholeness is that you indeed can. For you see, the text reveals to us not only that the healing of this man was a matter of sovereign prerogative, but it also was accomplished by a powerful word from Christ. Verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And the power of that word becomes evident in the very next verse, where we read, And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. And we'll have to look at that in our next study, about the next day being the Sabbath. It's rather interesting to note in this chapter that the greater part of John chapter 5 deals with the animosity that this miracle stirs up among the unbelievers. And we'll have to look at that. But for now, I want you to know that this is how wholeness comes, by the word of Christ. This is how you're able to discern whether or not you've been made whole. Have you heard, spiritually speaking, in your heart, such a word from Christ? The evidence for having heard such a word is that you too will rise and walk. But rather than taking up your bed and heading home, your desire will be to take up Christ's cause and follow after Him. There's another miracle recorded for us in Matthew's gospel that makes this very plain. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 34, it says, So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed Him. There's the mark of a man who's been made whole. He follows Christ. He hears the gospel call, and he hears it in his heart. In other words, he hears it in such a way that he knows the truth of it. He senses the reality of it, and he responds to it by following Christ. So tell me this morning, as we bring this study to a close, have you been made whole? Will you be made whole? I hope you know what that means. I hope you know the things that can keep you from it. And may the Lord Himself bring His word home to your heart with power so that you are made whole. And as a result, you arise and follow Christ. Let's close then in prayer. Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank you that Jesus Christ makes us whole. We thank you, Lord, for every blessing we enjoy from Christ, even physical blessings, material blessings. But we know, O Lord, that being physically fit and having great material blessings does not address the issue of our wholeness. We need our sins to be forgiven. We need to be clothed in the righteousness of our Savior. We need to be saved. I pray this morning, dear Lord, that thou wilt send the Holy Spirit to speak to each and every heart, and especially to the hearts of those that may yet be outside the fold. Oh, may they hear with the hearing of faith the command to arise and follow Christ, and may they become believers in him from this day forward. And Lord, for thy people who know the blessing of being whole, help us to give up sin. Help us to take seriously, O Lord, the word from Christ to sin no more. And help us, dear God, to follow after thee in the sincerity of faith. So, Lord, hear my prayers and grant that thy Spirit will take this word and apply it to every heart need in accordance with thy knowledge of every heart need, and bring glory to thy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.